Good evening. Now, we're back in Acts chapter 15. And like David was saying last week, we're not going to simmer around three verses. We don't do that anymore. And so last week we covered verse 1 to 11. And today we'll cover verse 12 to 29. And then one guy doesn't have to do the whole chapter either, so you don't have to be up here for 3 weeks in a row or so. Okay, for context though, because a few of you were not there yet last week, I'll start reading at verse 6. So this is about the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, starting at verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And so that is the matter of whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. All right, so now last week we saw that the apostles, they came together, and actually the whole thing started in Antioch. So this was what is now basically above present-day Lebanon. That's where Antioch was. And so this was the main church among the Gentiles when they first went there. And Paul and Barnabas were there. And then a teaching started to arise, which came out of Jerusalem from some of the professing Christians that were from the sect of the Pharisees. So they were from the sect of the Pharisees before they professed to be saved. And they were saying that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. So basically what they were looking for was to add them to Judaism. And so if that had been accepted, we looked at that last week, then most likely Christianity among the Jews would have become a sect of the many sects among the Jews, and the Gentile church would probably have gone separate altogether. And so this was actually a very critical moment in the history of the church. And so we see the hand of God in how this was all unfolding. So then they did the wise thing. They decided to go back to Jerusalem. And so this was necessary. We looked at that last week. This was necessary to settle that in Jerusalem. Because if that had been settled in Antioch, you would have had a split. And so sometimes you just got to think things through a little bit. And so that's what it did. Now, interesting too, in verse 6 and 7, it says there had been much dispute. So you would think, well, they would immediately start talking. But they were first listening. And so that's a good thing as well. Don't answer a matter before you hear it. And Proverbs 18, verse 13 says that. And so there had been much dispute, and then Peter rose up. So he heard both sides of the story. And then he stood up, and then he says what he did, what we looked at last week from verse 7 to verse 11. And so basically what he, his points in favor of not asking them to be circumcised was that he said that when that Peter himself was called by God to be the mouth to the Gentiles, and he says they believed just like we did, and they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. That's back in chapter 10 and 11. And it says in verse 9 that God purified their hearts by faith. In other words, circumcision is not going to add anything to that. And so these were basically the two points that Peter brought up. So God, they believed the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit, and then their hearts were purified. So that's three things, I guess. And then he also says in verse 10, now why would you put a yoke of the law on their neck, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? So it's not just that you accept the law, but you have to keep it. That was the commandment in the Old Testament. We weren't able to keep it, he says, and neither would they. So why would you put that yoke on the neck of these believers? And so when the multitude heard the big man, Peter, standing up, one of the main disciples, and defending the gospel, they became silent. And that's telling. And then we find in our section here today that James, he also has something to say. Now this, who is this James? Who is this? He suddenly comes up here. Who is this James? Maybe somebody can tell us. Which James is this?
It would be the brother of the Lord Jesus. The half brother of the Lord Jesus, James.
That's right. Yeah. Okay, so this is the same James then who wrote the epistle of James, and it actually says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord also appeared to James. So this man, we know from history, became an important leader in the church in Jerusalem. So then he quotes in verse 16 and 17 from Amos chapter 9. And then he makes conclusion on the basis of those verses. And there is actually many other verses that would say the same thing, like Isaiah 42, 49, 55, chapter 60, and also Ezekiel 37 and many other verses. So they would say the same thing, similar things as what is mentioned in verse 16 and 17. And then in verses 19 and 20, then he gives those four things that they should write the Gentiles to abstain from. And so when they do that, and then we read that the apostles and the elders with the whole church was pleased about that, and then they write this letter. And then notice also in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So this was definitely something that was guided by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at some of the details, and starting in verse 12. And we have some questions here. So the first question on the sheet is, but you can say other things too. We don't have to just follow the questions. Is what does this Old Testament quote in Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, speak about in its context in the Old Testament? So this is verse 16 and 17.
Well, I think the last phrase, the last line there, it says, it's the Lord who does all these things. So this is God's doing, not man's doing. That's a very important point.
Did anybody look that up in Amos chapter 9? What is Amos 9 talking about?
Isn't it the kingdom?
Pardon me?
The future kingdom?
Yeah.
It's talking about the restoration of Israel coming back. Like obviously, there would be judgment and they would come back. But it's interesting that because in that section it talks about, I can remember even the Moab, it talks about possessing the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name, and it's talking about Israel expanding outward. But it's an interesting place for them to expand, because that actually wasn't the land that Israel was given. And so of course, it's probably a little easier to see it from this end of history. They might not have, said, oh well, then we're gonna go out into beyond the physical land, but course, the message of the restoration of Israel, the message of God, hope to the nations would go out, and that's of course what's happening in Acts, is that they're expanding beyond the physical land of Israel that they were given. They're actually going into all the world, but Eden's a little hint there that it's the expansion of Israel, the good news, and God's, obviously God's chosen people are actually expanding through the Gentile nations as well. And so that's of course it's exactly what they're talking about today. In the context of the past, they're talking about, well, basically, is the gospel meant to extend outward beyond the, maybe they would say beyond the geographic borders, but they were only thinking within the culture of the Jews. And the implication here, of course, is that, of course, he doesn't say Eden, he just says the Gentiles. Because it's a little more broad, but that's the idea. That it's going beyond just the culture of the Jews and the land of the Jews. This is, in fact, for all of the Gentiles, for the people themselves.
It might be helpful, because if you compare verse 16 and 17 with Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, then you might say, well, it's not entirely the same as Travis just alluded to. But in the book of Acts, it's actually, these verses are quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the so-called Septuagint. And so it is pretty well the same thing. So since it's in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit sanctions that translation in quoting it from that translation in the New Testament. And so, yeah, so the direct consequence, if you go to Amos chapter 9, it says above that passage, Israel will be restored. So it's very simple. It's not that hard. And but I think one of the keys here, see, the Jews, when they thought of a people for his name, as it says here in verse 14, they would always think that's the Jews. That is God's people for God's name. But now, James, he says in verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles, that's the word nations or ethnos, to take out of them a people for his name. So this is really what the church is today. The church is called out once from all the nations, from the Gentiles and also from the Jews. So this was a completely new concept for the Jews. Because if the gospel would go out to the Gentiles, it would always be where Israel was still God's people. And that's the way it's going to be in the future day, for sure. But this is something new. And so, and then he quotes from Amos, especially verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Now that will be fulfilled in the future, when God will restore Israel and the nations will be blessed, which was always God's intention, right, from Genesis 12. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, of course, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a promise to the seed of Abraham. And so there's many verses. You see that already in Isaiah 42 and 49. It is not enough that you will be a light for the glory of your people Israel, but you also should be a light for the Gentiles. So it was always God's mind. The Jews should have known this, that it was God's mind to bless the nations. But there is something new here, and that is to take out of them, out of the Gentiles, a people for his name. That's the new thing during this present age of the church. And so James understood that, and so did Peter. But these Jews, they had a hard time grasping this at the first.
Can we say that the actual subject of Amos and all the other passages in the Old Testament is really about the future kingdom and what's going to happen during the kingdom?
That's right, yeah.
That Israel is going to reach out to all the nations, but here James is doing an application,
yes,
of that to the church, which is, we do that all the time. We apply the scriptures, and by doing it, they're not adding to scriptures, they're just applying scriptures to different situations, rightfully, because it is very similar to what's going to happen in the kingdom, is that now God is going to go to the nations. Actually now, in the church age, it started with the Jews, but now it's mainly Gentiles. In the kingdom, it's going to be mainly Jews and going to the Gentiles. So it's a little bit different.
Well, I would say even in the coming kingdom, there will be
more,
like a crowd that cannot be numbered. Okay? So, but and I think that's good to remember. He doesn't say here that this word from Amos 9 is being fulfilled. It just says in verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So these verses in itself are not being fulfilled. It's an application, like you're saying.
Well, the piece that he's taking out, like you mentioned, they're just in the context in verse 14. What is it? When James says, "Brother, most of you, Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name."
Right, yeah.
That's a little bit that you mentioned. Like, that's what he's using. You can delve into all that it's talking about in Amos and the kind of the final chapter of all those minor prophecies. But like, they're having a conversation in the room.
Yeah.
brings up, he just quotes a couple of verses to say that, like he said, like Peter first introduced that idea that God was taking a people for the Gentile, for a people for his name. And so that's the that's that bit that there's the people, the Gentiles.
Okay, let's move on a little bit. Let's look at verse 20. Now, if you want to say anything up to verse 20, that's fine, but we were going to finish this section, right? So those four things, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So is that still valid today? Is that still valid today? How are we supposed to look at it? Where does this come from? Is like, if it is still valid today, why is it still valid today? If it's not, why isn't it? Just like to hear some ideas about this.
I think one thing we need to see here is that one reason for this is that in the church with Gentiles and Jews together, that if the Gentiles practice things that they've been practicing in the past, it was going to cause great offense to the Jewish believers. And so to create harmony and unity in the church, they were advised not to do the things, even though they themselves thought it was okay. I think in terms of fornication, I think that was obvious that no one should do that. But as for the meat offered to idols and the eating meat with blooded and drinking blood, those things the Gentiles did practice, but if they continue doing those things, it's going to cause great offense. I think that's a very good lesson even for ourselves today, that if we are working with a tribe or a culture that's different from ours, we need to understand it, otherwise it causes offense. I learned that the hard way in Zambia once, and something we need to be aware of.
Okay, so
1 Corinthians 8 kind of deals with food offered to idols. My sense is that it says idols are nothing. So, you know, again, it's not to give offense, but we could pretty well eat anything. If God has given it to us, it's a blessing. And we're free to eat it, as long as we don't do it and offend somebody's conscience.
Yeah, one thing, of course, that 1 Corinthians 10 does teach is you should never participate in the actual, in the whatever is happening in those temples. And then if meat offered to idols would be sold in the market, don't ask any questions. But then what about the other two things? So I think it's very clear that fornication, that's one of them mentioned. That is, of course, for all time. But this idea of things strangled and from blood.
I have just a good question. I was looking into this a little this week, but it seems from the... I wasn't sitting there for hours, but it seems like these are the same thing. I can't tell the difference between, like, when you... Not to be graphic, but when you kill an animal and you slit its throat, you drain the blood, and that's the way that we eat most of our meat. So if you don't do that, if you strangle it, then you wouldn't let the blood out. But I'm not. It seems like it's just the same thing. Am I wrong in that? Like, are those two distinct?
Yeah, they tie together. I think if you go back to Genesis chapter 9. This is the covenant that God makes with Noah and his descendants. It says there in verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So that's how far back it goes. So this is preceding the law of Moses. It's repeated in the law of Moses, but it is preceding the law of Moses. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." And then he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed," and so on. So my question is, if this is not valid today, In other words, you can eat blood and snared rabbits, for example. Then is capital punishment still valid today? Because that's all linked together in Genesis chapter 9. This is not Moses' law. This is the law given by to Noah, right? We're descendants of Noah. That's why I think those two things are still valid today. As a matter of fact.
If it helps any for context, if you study the worship of Baal, these are the four things that are fundamentally connected to the worship of Baal or Baal. And so the idol is the idol of the calf. Sexual immorality was linked to the prostitution, the temple prostitutes. In order to worship Baal, you have to do sexual acts in front of the calf. And then it continues on. Strangled, unfortunately, that's they used to do strangulation in front of the calf. And then the blood that was shed. So all four of these fundamentals go right back to the Tower of Babel. And these are the four laws that was given to Noah and passed down. This is why it's fundamental. This isn't the law to the Hebrew people. This is the law to humanity. And this is the law that we're going to see re-practiced out as the worship of Baal starts surfacing again in our culture. So these four fundamentals will help us view that and see that as it's re-established again in our Judeo-Christian society.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Now, the thing is, of course, the interesting thing is when you look in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, you would expect that Paul could have just, about the things offered to idols, he could have just referred back to this law. But that's never the thing in Christianity. Paul, he goes through the whole arguments as to why you shouldn't do certain things. Because he wants their heart to be in it. You don't eat meat offered to idols lest you offend your brother. Lest you hinder the gospel, chapter 9. And lest you become a castaway at the end of chapter 9. So he it's not just do this and you'll be okay. No. Why should we do certain things and why not certain things? And so Paul, he could have quoted these verses and that was it. Now it does happen in chapter 21, if you just go to chapter 21. Verse 25, it says there, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So it is repeated there again. But Paul doesn't just repeat a law. He wants to gain their heart. He wants them to understand the whole basis behind the whole mentality of the Christian, why you don't do certain things and why you do certain other things. Anyway, that's so I personally wouldn't eat snared rabbits and blood sausage, and maybe they don't eat that here, but in Europe that's a very common thing, blood sausage. I don't know how anybody can stomach that, but that's what they do. And I know of a Christian, when he found it out, when he became a Christian, and he ate blood sausage, and when he found it out, he stopped eating blood sausage.
But even in our work, there's cattle. If a cow dies or something on your farm, and it hasn't, and it cannot be used because it hasn't been loved, because you cannot take it to the... Even when we had cattle, it had to go live into the slaughterhouse. Sooner, then they won't take it,
mm-hmm.
because if the blood wasn't drained.
Yeah, that's great.
And I have a question, and that is, you talked about snared rabbits, whether you can buy them along the highway in Newfoundland in October, and they've been snared, and we never eat rabbits. My dad was a hunter, but it was a bird hunter because there's no large animals in Prince Edward Island. In Nova Scotia, a number of my friends were hunters, but immediately, as soon as they shot something, they cut its throat. But when I never remember my father ever cutting the throat of a bird that he shot. And
they certainly don't bleed all the blood out of a bird just from a couple of holes in it. And so what's the...
I don't know. I'm not a hunter. Not a hunter. I won't eat roadkill either.
I'm not either.
I don't know. It's...
You know, when we were at Wyoming in Pennsylvania, the college level course, one of the things that they do with the course is they slaughter a pig, and then they slaughter it and butcher it up and cook it for the day and then eat it for supper that night. And anyway, in an effort to try and kind of get, because of course the whole point is to get the kids to do that and see that and kind of get used to some of those things that you might find in the mission field, like just making your own food and doing some of that stuff. So it's a good experience. But I think one year they tried, like a ton of tribes do not believe their food, they eat it with the blood in it. And so they tried to do it that way, and they said nobody liked it. It's just so unused to our taste, like we were saying with the blood sausage. So, but that's the way a ton of tribes do it, out in the jungle. So,
maybe to make this sit in its context a little more broad than specifics. In verse, I guess just to remind us of why we're discussing this. In verse 5, the Pharisees have brought this up, that there are required these new Christians to be circumcised and to observe the law of Moses. And so this decision here, this little writing that the apostles have put this council together, is a huge change fundamentally for this group of Jewish now believers. They are no longer required to be circumcised. Terms of salvation are laid out very clearly. And you'll notice in this little writing that they will send to this church, it doesn't mention anything about circumcision. It doesn't mention anything about observing the law of Moses. That was a huge decision to come from the church in Jerusalem.
I think what Noel said is probably the main objective in these four things is to keep them away from the idolatry. Like we in our minds, in our Western mind, we can't imagine what it would have been like to live in a pagan world. There were temples, idolatry was everywhere. Like even when you went, when you wanted to sell and buy stuff on the marketplace, if you wanted to sell stuff, you had to give a little incense to the local deity. It was everywhere. It's just hard for us to imagine. So these were it probably mostly to protect these people from, keep them away from anything to do with idolatry.
And the thing is that they didn't say, James didn't say anywhere, so that you had to keep those four things to be saved.
He didn't say
salvation.
That. No.
Okay?
Yeah.
Even though circumcision was linked to salvation, these four things aren't. But why does he say in verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath? So I think because of verse 21, what our brother Don said earlier was also an issue. He didn't want to be a stumbling block or an offense to the Jews when it came to idolatry. Idolatry in all its forms, like those four things like Noel said, was a link to idolatry. So it was very important not to be a stumbling block to the Jews everywhere they would go.
Yeah, that is for sure true too. That verse kind of mystified me a little bit as to how to place that. But Well, let's look at the last section. There's maybe not a whole lot we can say about this letter. So they basically put it all in writing. And I just wanted to ask a question, one of the questions, like the whole way how they deal with resolving this doctrinal dispute within the church. It turned out to be quite harmonious in the end. I mean, that's tremendously commendable. Like, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from how they dealt with this dispute, with this whole question that the chapter opens up with?
Well,
What can we learn from that? How do we deal with dispute, with doctrinal dispute?
I think there's one thing that to me is important is that their own teaching came from Jerusalem. So that's where they went, to the source of the problem. Mm-hmm. And I think it's important to get to the source by getting information about it or getting to it physically. But also, as you said earlier, it was important to do it in Jerusalem so that the Jerusalem church could see the truth about this and then it could spread out to other places in general as well. But I think it's going to the source, is the point I was trying to make.
I think one thing that is just in the way that, so I guess maybe that's the first part, that they went back to Jerusalem and the way that they, I can see, it doesn't seem that there's any dispute about this as they bring this to the Gentiles and the Jews that are around. And I think in verse 25 and 26, it says who they chose to both make those decisions, and presumably who was part of the council, and then who brought those decisions out. It says we have to choose men to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas. So these four men, I don't know if that was just talking about Barnabas and Saul, maybe it seems like maybe including Judas and Silas. These men have risked their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, sometimes when we have these doctrinal problems, like sometimes when the answers come from armchair philosophers who have their nose in the book all day and have never dealt with this real world situation, never actually, like literally, put their life on the line for the gospel. And sometimes I wonder, like, it matters who's making and who's spreading these decisions to. These were not wimps. These were not just bookworms who had, you know, kind of looked at that three currents for this and that. Like they were these, you know, these were men who lived it out, and there was no, like, you know, decision that, well, you have some interest in this being this way or whatever. You're getting money from this or paid for this. No, that wasn't the case with these men. So I think our own character and the character of the people who are making decisions really matters when when these things come up.
Yeah, I think too it's interesting that when they send the letter, they send Barnabas or Judas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They send them along. So there was, besides the letter, there was also verbal testimony with it as well.
There's also plurality there too.
Plurality. Well, that's
one individual that all the weight of that decision laid on too, which is there's great. No, having that verse in counsel in a group of people, I think, the verse.
And in a multitude of counselors is wisdom. Yeah, and of course for us today, the main thing is, does it line up with Scripture? Now, also when you're dealing with wrong doctrine, you have to make distinction between heresy, error, and disagreement. Not every wrong doctrine is as serious as others. This was serious wrong doctrine. So, and then of course listening to one another. Don't assume that the other one has an ulterior motive. I mean, that's with any sort of dispute. So, I know it's interesting that this chapter starts and ends with a conflict, and so we will see that the next time. You know, not every conflict is of equal value, and so anyway, our time is definitely up. So I'll stop here, and the next time we'll look at verse 30 till the end of the chapter.